Dr. David Jeremiah shared a story recently about an event that happened in one of the national parks back in 2018 in India. And as the story goes, a conservation biologist was riding his elephant. Here they're given a vehicle. There they have an elephant to ride, and he's going around through the national parks. And something that he saw on this particular journey really was troubling for him. And among the vegetation that was growing was a bushy herb with small green leaves and creamy white flowers, and it's called the Congress grass. And is highly invasive, that has damaged ecosystems in more than 20 countries around the world. Now, we could just stop there and have a lot of fun with the Congress grass making an impact, invading in a nation, but I'm not going to go there. This is not a political message at all, but we could have a lot of fun with that. But anyways, here is this grass, and it is invasive, and it produces a chemical that seeps out into the soil, and it suffocates the other plants that are around it. So you can understand in this ecosystem in a national park that this biologist would be concerned about this particular plant being found there in the park. Park officials worry that they aren't going to be able to stop the spread of this plant because it is what the one-horned rhino feeds, not that particular plant, but the plants that are around it, they feed on those. The one-horned rhino feed on all of this vegetation, and if this plant were to decimate plant life, then the rhinos would not have what would be necessary for them to continue to live. It is a constant battle against time with this invasive plant. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 23, we have the account where Jesus is sharing about the types of soil where the seed has been spread out, and it's on four different kinds of soil. And one of the types of soil that he describes is a thorny soil, and he says there in that, as he's sharing that particular parable with the people who's listening, that the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Speaking of the seed, the Word of God, that it would choke out those things in that person's life. Now, it's my belief that each type of soil is the heart of man before salvation, and only in the fourth type, the good soil, does the Word of God really take seed and germinate and be able to produce life in that person. But we have this third type, the thorny soil, which chokes it all out. And the others, they may have heard the Word of God, some even responding by living like a Christian, exhibiting Christian characteristics. But then, as Jesus is describing in this parable, the things of life begin to choke it out, and they exhibit their life prior to hearing the Word. Dr. Jeremiah writes that the worries of life and the deceitfulness of riches are highly invasive threats to our spiritual life. When it comes to worry, we have to trust God with all our cares and keep His peace guarding our heart and mind. To keep your spiritual health strong and vibrant, avoid earthly distractions that occupy your time and obscure your vision. John Calvin says that our hearts are filled with a vast quantity, a thick forest of thorns. He goes on to say, I do not say to root out, but even to cut down the thorns. As we come to Genesis chapter 15, I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. That's where we find Abram. We saw in chapters 13 and 14 last week that his faith had been rekindled. He had returned from Egypt back up into the land of Canaan, where God had originally taken him and where he was supposed to have remained. But because of the famine, he lived by sight, not by faith, went down to Egypt. He was rebuked by Pharaoh, and in shame he was sent away and returned back to Hebron there in the land of Canaan, where it says that he had that altar which he had already previously built, and he provided a sacrifice to God. And I believe it's at that point that his faith is rekindled. We also saw some other things in that, that his faith had been reaffirmed as he marched out to rescue his nephew Lot, following the ransacking of the local towns where everyone was taken captive. And then we concluded last week by looking at his faith being rewarded through the blessing that he received from Melchizedek, after Abram had given him tithes. I said last week that oftentimes following a great victory, that is when our faith will be tested. We seem to sort of relax a little bit, that we aren't on edge in regarding our faith, and we sort of just take it easy a little bit, and that's when those temptations, those trials can come. And we're going to see that in the case here, that some doubts begin to surface as we look at the beginning of this particular chapter. It picks up immediately following chapter 14, where we see that these other people who were with him, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share. And then it says, after this. So when we read those opening words there in chapter 15, after what might be the question? Well, after the events of chapter 14. That's the pickup here. There isn't a time lapse. This is immediately following what occurred in chapter 14. All the revelry of Abram's success in his rout of the four kings has ended. The party is over. People are beginning to disperse. Melchizedek heads back to Salem, where he is the king. And just as quietly as he entered the scene, he quietly leaves the scene. We don't know anything else about him. He will come up again in Psalm 110, and then we'll see him in the book of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But other than that, we know very little. He's just a very quiet figure, but we know that according to what we understand and read in Hebrews there, that he is a type of Christ. But he, as quietly as he came on the scene, he quietly evaporates, and we don't know much else about him. The king of Sodom is heading back with his entourage to Sodom, and probably shaking his head, wondering why Abram would give up all this vast wealth. He had the option to take all the spoils of war, just give him the people back, and Abram refused. And he gave it all to the king of Sodom and said, this is yours, it belongs to you, take your people as well and go on. And so here's the king of Sodom probably wondering why he would give up all of that stuff. But nonetheless, he is heading back. And then there's Lot. We're going to see in a few chapters that the heart-to-heart conversation that Abram and Lot had probably on that 200-march journey from way up in the northern region where they were at in Dan, where he was rescued on back down to Hebron, really was something that I'm sure they had a conversation. But we see that Lot's heart really was in Sodom because that's where we're going to find him again. He returns there following that. So Abram is left all alone. He's standing there. All the people have dispersed after this great victory, and there he is by himself. It's when he begins to have thoughts in his mind. He's left alone with just the things that are there running around his noodle, and that can be a dangerous place. When we are left to our thoughts, that's when the what-ifs of life can begin to turn over in the mind. And that's when the Lord spoke to him. Now we're told that that Abram had a vision in which the word of the Lord came to him. Now, a vision is God's means of communicating something that will take place. Merrill Unger in his Bible Dictionary states that a vision is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake. Well, that's important. It's different than a dream. A dream is something that happens when the person is asleep. When you think about the Old Testament, later on in Genesis, we're going to come to Joseph. He's in prison. There's the baker and the cupbearer, and they have a dream. It's different than a vision. They're sleeping. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams, but we'll see later on the prophets like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel have visions. It's a time when the individual is awake and God is somehow communicating something that is going to take place. And that's what is happening here with Abram and God. He has a vision in which the Lord speaks to him. And it says there in the text, the word of the Lord came to. Now, I would suspect something like that to be pretty hard to miss. when God speaks to the individual. And it would seem quite clear and understandable, even to a thick-headed noggin like mine, that God is speaking. When we come to God's Word, I would encourage you to read it in such a way that says this, "And the Word of the Lord came to me." You know, put your name in there, because God is speaking His Word to you, to me, in those instances. It is God speaking, not audibly, but intelligibly to us, revealing some truth that He wants to convey to us, something that He wants us to hear, something that He wants us to do. God's Word brings comfort. God's Word brings courage. God's Word brings conviction. God's Word brings change, and it brings challenge. And so, let me ask you the question, are you reading God's Word as if He were speaking to you, because He is? And the Word of the Lord came to Abraham. So, what was it that the Lord had to say? We see in verses 1 through 5, we see Abram's fear is revealed. Abram's fear is revealed. In verse 1, God says to Abram three very important truths about Himself, which we then will spell out more in detail in verses 2 to 5. So verse 1, He's revealing something that about Himself, and then in verses 2 to 5, He's kind of laying out the groundwork of explaining a little bit more detail. The first thing we see, that God was his peace. God could read his mind. God could know his thoughts. And so he's saying here, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abram." King James says, "Don't worry," or "Don't fear." One dictionary defines fear as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, likely to cause pain or a threat. Another defines it as the most general term and implies anxiety and usually loss of courage. Fear of the unknown dread usually adds the idea of intense reluctance to face or meet the person or situation, and suggests aversion as well as anxiety. The Bible mentions two types of fear. One that is beneficial and encouraged. The other is a detriment and is to be overcome. The first is in reference to fearing the Lord, and doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid, but rather to be in awe or to show reverence of Him, to have that kind of respect because of who He is and who we are. Psalm 22:23, "You that fear the Lord, praise Him." Don't be afraid and praise Him, but be respectful, reverent, be in awe of Him and give Him praise. Psalm 5:7, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence." Another word that you could insert there is in fear. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. One author writes that this kind of fear is a reverential awe of God, a reverence for His power and His glory. However, it is also a proper respect for His wrath and anger. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a total acknowledgement of all that God is, which comes through knowing Him and His attributes. So because we get to know Him more, then we have this reverential fear for Him. The second kind of fear, on the other hand, is not beneficial. We read in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." This kind of fear does not come from God. It is a feeling of anxiety, of dread, or of terror that it at the presence or danger of something that is disagreeable. And we've all been there. A meeting with a boss, a big test, or our first time driving. How many remember that? I mean, there was white knuckles all around, both my dad, because he was teaching me, and me. I'm sure there was a bit of fear on our part. A medical diagnosis. We have all been in situations where a fear can grip us that causes anxiety. Abram had just bested the armies of four kings. With only 318 men, his fear that they would regroup and return in greater number, that they would come after him, and he wasn't sure he had the support of the other five kings that he had just saved. God knew his thoughts. He knew his anxious heart. So he told Abram not to be afraid. That single statement is a reminder to Abram that God knows everything. Now, we don't have recorded in here that Abram had revealed to God his fear, but God knew it because he knows our thoughts. And so he immediately begins by telling Abram in this vision, don't be afraid. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and we read in the opening verses, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Abram didn't even have to say it. God already knew it, what was in his heart. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Israel has been in bondage, and they're wondering if God knows, even cares about their plight. We read in verses 20, beginning at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Drop down to the next chapter, verse 10, where we read this, so do not fear, for I am with you. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are told not to fear, not to let our hearts be troubled, not to be anxious about anything. In a positive light, there are times when, like in the book of Joshua, he says, take courage, have strength. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 9, it says, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified or discouraged. So whatever it is today that has you gripped in fear, God is saying to you, hear the word of the Lord, don't fear. Don't be afraid. If we are to overcome whatever it is that has us afraid, we need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to believe the word of the Lord. We need to obey the word of the Lord. God is greater than anything that we possibly can fear. Satan wants us to believe that nothing or no one can help us, but God's perfect love is able to cast out fear. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And God is saying, my love surrounds you, and it will drive out the fear that you may have. And he's saying to Abram, trust me. Don't be afraid. From Genesis to Revelation, we are reminded not to fear because God is with us. So are you going to believe the father of lies or the father who does not lie? God is always with us and won't ever forsake us. Matthew 10:31, Jesus said that if God cared for the little birds, the sparrows, how much greater does he care for you? Abram needed to be reminded that if God was for him, who could stand against him? He didn't need to live in a spirit of fear or to worry that all of these nations or people groups may come after him, because God had given him a promise that would say that he is going to have his descendants bring about taking this land, and he needed to believe God. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. The King James says, whose mind is stayed on thee, on God, because you trust in him. If you don't know that verse, that's a great verse to memorize. Underline it. The King James, I will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Are you trusting in God? And is he then he will give you his peace. In an article on fear, the author writes that the key to overcoming fear is total and complete trust in God. Trusting God is refusal to give in to fear. It is a turning to God, even in the darkest times, of trusting Him to make things right. This trust comes from knowing God and knowing that He is good. As Job said when he was experiencing some of the most difficult times recorded in the Bible, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Can we trust God to that degree? Abram was being told by God, "Don't be afraid. I know all the things that are going on and I'm in control." When we put our trust in God, there isn't anything to be afraid of that might come against us. With the psalmist, we can confidently say, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Abram didn't have anything to fear. Why? Because not only was God his peace, but we see next in verse 1 that God was his protection. Read with me again back in that verse. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." I am your shield. I want you to notice something very important and underline it or mark it in some way, because he begins with two very important words, "I am." This is the very first time in Scripture that we see God referring to himself as "I am." And then there will be other occasions throughout Scripture, both New and Old and New Testament, where God and Christ reveal themselves as the "I am." Moses would hear it at the burning bush. The word in the Hebrew literally means to be, which speaks of existence. In this case, God is revealing to Abraham an important truth that he is self-sustaining and self-existing, or of being eternal. He is telling Abram that no matter when or no matter where, I am there. You don't need to be afraid. I am. I am your protection. I am your peace. The same meaning is conveyed in Revelation 1:8, when Jesus speaks of himself as being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that there is an eternal nature to his character. It was meant to tell Abram that God would meet all his needs in time and for eternity. God told Abram he was his shield. A shield can refer to being sovereign or a king, and a king is someone that you look to for protection. When we have a tendency to fear, remember that God, the great I am, is our shield. Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." Psalm 5:12, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." And then in Psalm 28 and verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped." There are a lot of other passages, especially in the Psalms, where God refers to himself as the one who is our protector because he is our shield. If that is true, there is nothing to fear. His shield gives us abundant and abiding peace. The third thing that we see, the important truth that is revealed by God here that's conveyed to Abram, is in that last sentence of or statement of this verse. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very true reward." God was his provision. I'm there for you to protect you. I'm there to give you peace. I'm also there to provide for your needs. Maybe about that particular time, Abram was starting to think about all the stuff he had just given up, all the stuff that he gave back to Sodom, the king there, and said, "It's yours, I don't need anything." But maybe Satan was beginning to work a little bit of greed in his heart and saying, "Wow, I could have had so much more." And God is saying, "You don't need that when you have me. I am your provision. I will take care of your needs." John Paul Getty was once asked how much money was enough, and he responded by saying, one more dollar, meaning that he would never be satisfied with what he could get. In spite of his vast wealth, God was saying to Abraham that he was Abram's greatest treasure. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? He was saying to Abraham that he would meet all his needs Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that you have need of, God will provide for you. Kent Hughes writes that God's I am here was teaching Abram to be satisfied with God alone. Can we truly say that we're satisfied with God and nothing else? God would protect him from harm and provide for his needs. All he needed to do was trust and not fear. But the reality was all too clear for Abram as he opened up to God about his lack of an heir. What good is all of this if I don't have someone who will carry on my family name, is what he was saying. And notice that Abram acknowledges God's sovereignty. I want you to look at this, verse 2. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In those particular days, in that culture, it was, and there have been ancient writings to document this, that are substantiated, that it was perfectly legal for a person who was childless to take a servant and make them an heir. And it seems like either that Abram had already done this with Eliezer, and we can assume that this person had grown up in Abram's family as a servant, and he had was long-standing relationship as a servant, or that he was about to do that. He was either going to do it or he had already done it, because he's implying here that this Eliezer, his servant, was going to be the one to be his heir. And that was perfectly legitimate. God's response to him then, verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So here, I don't want you to miss this, because what I'm reading into this is that Abram is considering, okay, God, I'm trying to be the one who will listen to you and obey you, but I don't have an heir, so I'm going to take things into my own hands because you seem to be moving a little bit slower than I'd like. So I'm going to bring this Eliezer to be my servant. And God says, no, you're going to have a son. And he took him outside as a visual reminder. And he showed him the stars. And it says that in the Middle East area where Abram was at, if you looked up on a clear night, you could count about 8,000 stars. So imagine, now, when they get to Egypt, they're going to far surpass that. They're going to come out with a couple of million people. More than the stars. You know, scientists today can't give a guess as to how many stars there are in the universe, let alone in our own galaxy. There are that many. And God is saying, look up, Abram, because as many stars as you see, that's going to be the number of your descendants. The word of the Lord came to Abram, and he gave him a visual reminder. His descendants wouldn't be just through his lineage, though. Romans 4:11 tells us that all who believe in Christ are descendants of Abram. So he's not just speaking of a physical, literal sense in which people who would be born from his family and the families that descend from him, but people who believe in Christ would be his family. God was giving Abram a visual lesson to erase his doubt and to strengthen his faith. Anytime he doubted God's promise, all he had to do was go out and look at the stars. All he had to do was go outside at night and see that visual reminder that this is what God had promised. So we saw here that Abram had this opportunity in which his fears were revealed. But we see in verse 6, Abram's faith is righteousness. Verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the first mention of the word believe and is the first connection in Scripture between faith and righteousness. It is the first time we see believe and then the connection between faith and righteousness. Luther's Reformation begins with the simple truth from Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith. It is here that we see how God graciously responds to faith by crediting that person with righteousness. The thread of the gospel, seen clearly in its essence here, will now be woven throughout Scripture, all the way through Revelation. The sole condition of salvation is based on faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Romans 5, 1, therefore since we have been justified or made righteous or made right with God through faith. Here Abram is believing and God is crediting his faith with righteousness. Abraham believed God and his faith was credited or counted to him for righteousness. It's the idea here of imputation. In the New Testament, we come to understand it to mean that by our faith, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. Now, let's say I have $1 million and I give to you and put in your account of the bank $1 million. That money belongs to you. It has been credited to your account. Now, don't go rush out to the bank because I don't have $1 million, but it's just something to illustrate. You understand what I'm saying, though? If I give you what I have, it becomes yours. And that's what Abram has received from God. He has received righteousness that he didn't have in his own self, his own ability, his own works. Nothing could bring it, but God is the one who credited it to him. We are sinners without any ability to save ourselves. If we are to become just or righteous in God's sight, then God must be the one who would have to do something to make that possible. He must take his own righteousness and apply it to our account. And that only happens by our faith in him. Quoting from Romans 4:3, Paul helps us to see that righteousness is the same in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There isn't a different faith or righteousness for those in the Old Testament separate from those in the New Testament or in our time. It is all the same. Paul is saying that it is the same. Galatians 3:3 confirms that. Through Noah, we see that grace always comes before righteousness. And through Abram, we see that faith always comes before righteousness. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace stresses God's sovereignty, while faith stresses man's responsibility. Grace stresses God's sovereignty. Faith stresses man's responsibility. God's grace has been extended to us by faith, and we receive it, resulting in our being declared righteous. I want to just mention the word believe here comes from the root word for amen. Abram is saying amen to God about the promise. Kent Hughes adds that amen in Scripture is never a petition, but always a strong assertion of faith. So when you say amen at the end of your prayer, so be it. It isn't petitioning God for the things that we have just said. It is believing in faith that God will answer. What are you resting in today as a means of your righteousness? Because there's only one way, and that way is by faith. And it's not by works. I'm going to close the chapter by looking at verses 7 to 21. Abram's future is reassured. Abram's future is reassured. I'm not going to take time to read the entire passage because it's just really a dialogue between God and Abram as he's sharing with him what's going to take place. God reminds Abram of where he had come from. Remember that I took you from a faithless pagan culture down in land of Ur of the Chaldees, and I took you all the way over to the land of faith, from the land of faithlessness to the land of faith, from Ur of the Chaldees over to Canaan. He's reminding Abram of where he came from and now where he was. This was the land his descendants would receive, that they would claim. Verse 8 isn't just saying that he still doubted what God had to say. Let me read that. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So this isn't a question of doubt. It really was asking God, can you give me some affirmation, some confirmation? Can you give me a guarantee? I believe you, because we just read that in verse 6, right? His faith was credited to him for righteousness. He believed in the promise of God. Now he's saying, God, can you just show me again? I see the stars, but is there anything else that you can show me that will help me understand? God gave him another visual reminder of his promise. He was to ratify it with a covenant. And it, Abram, he told, was to gather some animals. He was to get a ram and a goat and a cow and a couple of birds. And he was to take the animals, he was to cut them in half, and he was to put one on one side and one on the other side, and then the two birds at the end. And it was a place, there was to be a path between it. And it says here that Abram went into a deep sleep. During the daytime when he had done this, nothing had happened. God was silent during that time. Abram had done what he asked, and he's waiting on God. And I believe that it was a means by telling Abram that this is in my timing, not yours. You need to wait patiently. And during the day, the ravenous birds would come down and try and get the carcasses that had been cut in two and laid in this path. And Abram would have to shoo them away, and then it was at dusk. And then at dark, when there was a deep darkness, and Abram fell into a deep sleep. And God showed him through a dream. God had this torch and this, I've got to get the right thing here. Somebody tell me what it is. Smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. They are symbolic of God's presence. They are showing Abram that I am walking through here. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important here, that Abram was not present in when this torch and this fire pot went through the animals. Back when two people were going to ratify a covenant, they both went through it together. And it was a symbolic gesture in saying that if either one of us should break this covenant, what has happened to these animals should happen to us. God was saying to Abram, this covenant relies solely on me. If I should ever break it, this is what's going to happen. But we know that God, who does not lie, will not lie, cannot lie, is giving Abram his word that when he passes through here, it is not contingent on anything that Abram did, but only on what God will do. And it was telling Abram that you can believe me, you can trust me. It's a reaffirmation, if you will. He's reassured of the promise that God was going to take and meet his needs. So when deep darkness had prevailed, Abram saw a fire pot and that blazing torch, symbolic of God's presence, and they passed through. And he's saying, I'm going to fulfill what I have promised you. I saw this on Facebook. Mary had put this out here, Mary Hinton, and so I thought it really was appropriate for this morning as we wrap up. So she's cringing back there, wondering what was it. And the story that was on Facebook one Sunday morning in a small town church. Now you can relax now, can't you, knowing what it is? Yeah. A pastor asked one of the old deacons to pray. And the old deacon began by saying, Lord, you know I hate buttermilk. Pastor opens an eye and he's kind of wondering what's going on. You know, where's he taking this? Lord, you know I hate lard. Now he's really curious about what this deacon is going to end up praying about. Lord, you don't know I like plain flour. But when you mix it all together, he said, you get biscuits. And then he goes on, he says, Lord, help us realize when life gets hard, when things come up we don't like, whenever we don't understand what you're doing, that we need to wait and see what you're making. After you get through mixing and baking, it'll probably be something better than biscuits. Where's your faith today? God has given you promises. Are you trusting God in those promises? Does he need to come along and help to reassure those doubts that you have that God is going to fulfill his word and what he has given you as a promise? Can you trust him to take all the stuff that don't make sense, that you just kind of wonder, what, Lord, are you doing in my life right now? Why do I have to go through these circumstances? They are so difficult. And it's causing some doubt that may be surfacing around in your noodle. But just remember that God is taking all of these things and fashioning something in your life by which will come out from it something that is beautiful. Can you believe God and be reassured in your faith? Abram's future was reassured. His faith is growing because his view of God is expanding. Our view of God determines the degree of our faith. So this morning as we close, are you letting your faith in God mix up all the stuff you don't understand into something that will turn out to be great because you trust His promises? And so as we close, pull out the weeds of doubt and trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this lesson in the life of Abram. We all are like Abram. We have the ups and downs of our faith. Things seem great and we can trust You and we believe in what's happening in our life, that it's part of Your plan for us. And then in that moment, something can come along and kind of knock the spiritual legs out from under us. And we begin to wonder, you know, God, what are You doing? And it's a reassurance that You're working and that the promises that You have given to us are true and that they will come to pass. And so, like Abram, help us to be bolstered by those promises, to know that they will be fulfilled. So thank You for what You teach us through the example of Abram. Grow our faith. This week, in whatever circumstances we encounter, help us to be to understand that You're mixing things up to bring about something beautiful. So help us to trust You, to believe in You. And we thank You that our faith has been credited to us, Your righteousness. So we thank You for that. As we come to the communion table this morning, Father, we thank You for the example that Christ gave to us, of the extent of the love that He had for us, Your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And these symbols, the bread and the cup, are just reminders of the sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf, so that His righteousness by our faith could be credited to us, so that we are seen as righteous in Your eyes. So thank You that it is by grace through faith, and we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.